And the kids can go back with Miss Tylene for the gospel project. And if you have any kids that want to stay in here, they can use the sermon notes to follow along, which are right at the back of this row. For the rest of us, we will be in Luke chapter, the beginning of chapter 14. And if you've been following along in Luke, Jesus has been healing often on the Sabbath. This is a theme throughout Luke. And this is a story of the fourth time that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath, where Jesus has been accused of doing work, breaking the commandment of the Sabbath, to keep it holy, to honor it. And as we come to these passages that sometimes seem repetitive, they are not. There's always something nuanced, something that it specifically is communicating to us about God and how we ought to relate to God. And one of the themes that we saw in previous passages was that the Sabbath was for rest, mercy, and compassion, for restoration. And the Pharisees were so rigid in their understanding of the Sabbath that they negated the spiritual heart of the Sabbath to keep it holy, as the Sabbath was meant for people, to give them rest. But here we get a deeper look at the Pharisees, what is really driving them. And we'll see that it is not God, it is not the living God dwelling within them, but it is pride, hubris, arrogance that is driving their actions. And whereas the past encounters of Jesus on the Sabbath focused on the mercy and compassion of God, this passage is about revealing the heart of the Pharisees and their eternal trajectory. And then obviously, there's something for us to take from it. So let's read. We'll read the first four verses. And it says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they," the Pharisees, "were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent." The Pharisees have become so accustomed to Jesus breaking the Sabbath in their eyes that they are now watching him carefully. They are intently watching for a word or something that he will do that they can further accuse him of wrongdoing. And they have this particular their eye on this particular moment because there is this certain man in their midst. It is a man with dropsy, or now they call it edema, but dropsy was a condition, a serious medical condition as a result of something else, perhaps a congestive heart failure or kidney disease, where the soft tissue held on to excess water and the body became very bloated. But it was indicative of something deep, a deep, deep medical issue, and a potential death is on the horizon. Now, this man is probably a plant, meaning he's not there on his own accord. He's there because of the duplicitous invitation of the Pharisees, who have invited him specifically to catch Jesus healing him. I mean, the Pharisees know that Jesus is good and merciful, and so they know that he will probably heal this man. So they've invited him specifically to catch Jesus. But Jesus sees through this ruse and springs a trap of his own to catch them in their own malevolence, their own sin, their own pride. And so Jesus asks them a question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? If the Pharisees answer yes, they will appear to be hypocritical regarding the measures that they have put in on the Sabbath, because they keep saying, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So if they say yes, they're going to appear like hypocrites. But if they say no, it's not lawful with this man with dropsy right in front of them, they're going to appear to be very callous and uncaring and inhumane, which is something they do not, even if that's the way they are, they do not want to be seen like that. And the fact that they remain silent shows how indefensible their actions are. They're condemned without Jesus even having to say a word. And then in the rest of verse 4 into 6, Jesus took the man and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So when Jesus sends the man away, we see that the focal point of the passages is on the Pharisees. The man has left the story, the narrative of the story. And Jesus is merciful and compassionate, as the Pharisees and we should expect him to be at this point in Luke. But Jesus is intent on exposing the heart of the Pharisees. He doubles down, in a sense, on his question. Because he asks, who of you would save your son or an ox on the Sabbath? And of course, the answer would be, all of them would do that. But again, they refuse to answer, because if they answer yes, again, they're going to appear to be hypocrites. And if they answer no, they're going to appear as being uncaring and unmerciful. The Pharisees probably thought that they were, in fact, caring people. They wanted to maintain that reputation. They were some of the most generous people in their day. They gave 10% to the poor without regard. They gave 10% of everything, whether it was their income, whether it was the stuff that they grew in their garden. They gave 10% of everything. They were more charitable than most people in this day and age. But the condition of their heart was unmistakable. In contrast to this man in front of them, who probably had some sort of heart disease, the Pharisees revealed themselves to have spiritual heart failure. They were congested with pride. Now, pride, we're not talking about having a proper pride in your children or a proper sense of accomplishment if you work hard at something and do well. I'm talking about hubris, the malevolent pride, the pride that exalts oneself, the pride that sees oneself as more important than others. And pride is always known by its characteristic concern for oneself. Pride only sees the world from one's own perspective. Here's the Pharisees. All they're intent on doing is proving themselves right, while there's this man suffering right in front of them. And pride places oneself at the center of the universe, of anything, of daily life. And the thing about pride is that when you make yourself the center, others will be invisible to you. Not literally invisible. You'll still see people with your physical eyes if you have that sight. But people, the true person, will be invisible. That man with dropsy, all the Pharisees can see in him is a pawn in their game of power, of trying to bring Jesus down. And pride is notoriously delusive. It's a delusion. It gives you the delusion of seeing. You think you can see, but you're actually blind. You look at the Pharisees. Even when confronted with how hypocritical they were, with how uncaring they were, they refused to acknowledge it. They remained silent, probably, as we say, to save face. to not really admit what was here. Under this delusion of pride, one will always act in self-interest, self-promotion, self-benefit. But ironically, pride benefits us nothing. For some reason, we think that when we live in an exalted way, that we will get what we need, but pride will bring you nothing except shame. Look at the story that Jesus tells the Pharisees in verses 7 through 9. He says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited to this feast that he was at. And when he told them this parable to those who were invited, when Jesus noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." The actions of the Pharisees can't hide the true nature of their hearts. Somewhere, somehow, our actions will reveal what is inside. Even if we hide it from a majority of people, Jesus will always notice. He noticed the Pharisees claiming their seats of honor and realized it wasn't just people choosing this seat or that seat. There was an intentional pride behind it. And so Jesus tells his story that they would have understood. He likens the Pharisees to people who confidently assume that they are the honored guests at a wedding. Wherever they went, the Pharisees assumed that they were the people of honor. And under this delusion of pride, they saw themselves as the most important, honorable people around. And the setting for these meals was often in the shape of a U, and the host would sit at the head, and the honored guests would sit at the right hand and the left hand of the host, and then down the line. So the least honorable among them would sit at the last seat. And so if you were an honored, distinguished guest, you had a title of doctor or whatever, you would be the one sitting up near the host. And so you can imagine the humiliation would come for those people who, in their arrogance, confidently claimed the seat of honor, only to, in the midst of all present, be asked, "Hey, you are in the wrong seat. You go sit down at the end." And Jesus warns them, don't assume your place of honor, because the host just might have brought or invited someone of more honor than you. We see in the Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty or elevated spirit before a fall." The assumption of honor will always lead to destruction. Pride is out to destroy you. It is not your friend. It is not going to help you in life. If someone is on the path to the spiritual destruction, you will find pride out leading the way. So if you look and you see pride, arrogance leading the way, following very closely behind it will be destruction. Not possible. It will be attached on a length of rope. If pride is going forth, destruction is following. Conversely, someone on a path to what is true honor will find humility leading the way. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes or leads the way before honor." And Jesus says back in Luke, continue on in the story, verse 10, he says, "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." So you can imagine the wedding scene. Well, the first man who has come and assumed he is the guest of honor has sat up front. and is asked to move down to the end, while the man down at the end has been asked to move up front. At the same time, this appears to be taking place at the same time, and you can imagine this shame of this one sitting up front being asked to move down the presence of all versus the honor of the one who sat down at the lowest end and is being asked in the presence of all to move up and take the seat of honor. And what we have here is a fundamental, unalterable law of God's kingdom. Because Jesus says in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." We need to realize that Jesus is not talking about, that Jesus is talking about eternity. This is not a three-step guide on how to be honored at weddings. This is an exhortation on how to enter into the great wedding of Revelation 19, and a warning to those who are on the verge of being excluded because of their pride. And Jesus is saying that if you assume on the basis of your own self-assurance on who you think you are, that you are fit to be at the right or the left hand of Jesus, that you will be cast down in shame. However, if you have the humility to understand that you do deserve the last place, you deserve the last place at the table, that's your proper place, that you will find yourself moved up in close proximity to the host. See, the one blinded by pride cannot see their spiritual need for mercy and consequently cannot be justified by Christ and enter into the kingdom, because entrance into the kingdom requires a humble heart that can acknowledge its need for mercy. Jesus says he has not come to call the healthy, those who don't think they have any sickness. If you don't think you have a sickness, you're not heading to the doctor. But he's come to call sinners to repentance, the unhealthy, the sick, the ones who know they have a need for Jesus. And then Jesus closes this story with an illustration of the outward actions that reflect the inward humility. And so he says in verse 12 through 14, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, many of you probably just ate a meal or two meals or multiple meals with friends, brothers, sisters, family, relatives, loved ones. And Jesus is not condemning such meals. Of course, it's good to eat good meals with loved ones. That was a mark of the early church. They had these things they were called the love feasts. And some of the early pagans thought that the Christians were having these big orgies because they were having such a great time together over these feasts. Feasting together in love was a mark of the early church. What Jesus is after is a heart that recognizes the type of person that you are worthy to associate with. Because we ourselves, if we're honest, are like other people. The Pharisees wanted to eat their meals with other people of high regard. They wanted to put these selfies with all the important people around town. If they lived in modern day, they'd be posting their selfies with the important people, the distinguished people of their town on Facebook and Instagram, so that everybody could see who they were associated with. And of course, there's that kind of connection. If I'm with the mayor, or I'm with the senator, or I'm with the actress, or I'm with the president, I must be a person of honor because this is the kind of person I associate with. I'm the kind of person who deserves to associate with this kind of person. In their pride, the Pharisees thought that they were so important that the only other people they should associate with were other important people. And Jesus says a righteous heart, a truly righteous heart, will be able to invite and associate with the lowly, the ones that cannot repay you, whether with food or money or a bolstered image, because a truly righteous heart will understand that they themselves are the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. This is whom heaven himself invites to partake with him. We go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." It is not blessed or blessed to be in poverty. You never see that in Scripture. It's not as though we look at people who are in poverty and say, "Wow, it must be amazing to be you." So we know that Jesus is not talking about blessed are the people who have no money. That's not what he's talking about. Blessed are the poor. Matthew hints at it a little more when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It doesn't mean lack of the Holy Spirit, but blessed are those who understand their poverty, their need for something greater, their need for Jesus. Isaiah 64:6 says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. He likens people apart from God like a leaf. Think about a leaf. Probably been raking, blowing leaves around. Doesn't take much to blow a leaf somewhere. Leaf can't grab onto anything. It's blown away quickly by the wind. That's the stability that we have apart from Christ. It says that even our righteous deeds, this is apart from God, our righteous deeds, anything that we would say, "Well, look at me. Look what I've got going on. Look how generous I am. Look how good of a person I am." God says, "That's nothing. That's like a polluted garment. That's disgusting in my sight. Your goodness compared to the righteousness of God is nothing. You don't have anything that you can go to God and say, 'Hey, check me out. I've got it going on. I'm fairly awesome over here. God, take this and let me into the kingdom. Take this and let me associate with you.'" We're not the type of people apart from God who can just go out and start taking selfies with God as though sinful humanity has something in common with holy divinity. We have nothing to offer God in terms of righteousness, no inherent qualities. Our righteousness, our wisdom, our redemption, our sanctification, our glorification. 1 Corinthians 1:30, I don't have the verse, but it says all those things are in Christ. Christ is those things to us. And pride will blind us to these things. How many people are human? Like everybody. So we all have the same qualities as a human. Therefore, none of us can go start talking as though we've got something better or different than anyone else. Pride will tell you that you do. Pride will tell you that you have some sort of high standing or some sort of moral righteousness by which you deserve salvation and others do not, by which you deserve some favor with God and others do not. God saves the people that God saves, the ones that enter in. God saves not because of any awesomeness found within humanity, but because of a love found within God. God saves because God is love and God is merciful, not because he looked upon us and said, "Wow, that is somebody special. That person goes in. That person's got a righteousness. That person's got something about them that, boy, they're heads and shoulders above these other humans." So we must be people who embrace humility, who put aside the pride, who put aside the exalted mindset, thinking that we're something better than the person sitting next to you or the neighbor living in the house next to you. Humility will give you the confidence to boldly go and sit in the last seat, knowing that's where you belong, but yet entrusting yourselves to a God that exalts the humble. There's no shame in taking the last seat. There will be shame in taking the first seat, because the one who arrogantly goes and takes the first seat thinking that they deserve it, opposed to someone else, will find themselves humbled. We'll close with a few applications here. Pride is insidious. It's hard to recognize. And so I think we all need to do a heart exam, not necessarily right now or this morning, but we must take a look at our own hearts and look for these indications of pride, of arrogance, of hubris. I'll give a list of a few things. Just doing some research, different indications that people have come up with that reveals a heart of pride. A fault-finding, contentious spirit. Always looking at other people in contention, always looking for the faults. You are always doing this. I'm not the kind of person that always does that. That's pride, exalting yourself over someone else. This does not mean that we cannot be true brothers and sisters in Christ and exhort and encourage and correct each other when necessary out of humility and gentleness and love. But to be a fault-finding, contentious person, or having a harsh, critical spirit. The words, the tone of voice that comes out, if it's harsh, it's a form of pride. You're exalting yourself over that other person, putting them down while exalting your own righteousness, perceived righteousness. Another indication is superficiality, hypocrisy. Always put on the fake look for people so that they never see what's truly here. Always putting on a better face than you might really be. Defensiveness, when someone does bring something to your attention that might need to be truly corrected out of love. Always being defensive about what people might be bringing to your attention. Unwilling to admit that actually might be a fault. There might be some unrighteousness that needs to be corrected. Another thing is desperation for attention, boasting, exaggerated storytelling, always trying to make your story sound just a little better than they are. Oh, you should have seen that buck. 10 points, when maybe it was only 6.5. Or I would have got it. I would have had it, but this thing happened to me. I really am that kind of hunter. I've got it going on. If you really knew who I was, you would have seen all these great things about me. Right? We know exaggerated storytelling because we want people to put out or see a better us than actually is present. Neglecting others. We'll come back to that one. But a consistent neglection of others. Others are not worth my time. I am more important than them. Or covetousness, because you believe you deserve something that someone else may not deserve. I'm important enough to deserve this, so give me that. Ungodly ambition. It's not wrong to have ambition, to want to do well in life, to work hard as though we are working for the Lord. But ungodly ambition that would put someone else down because you believe you are the most qualified person. There's no way someone else could possibly do it better. the idea that someone else might be preferred over you, the prideful heart will take as an insult to your perceived worth. Ungratefulness, complaining, it's a sign of pride. This pride is exalting itself, saying, this is who I am, I deserve this. And if I don't get it, I'm going to whine and complain and be ungrateful. Selfishness, some of these are just, they're very related to each other. But selfishness, this is mine, I deserve it, you don't deserve it. I've done this, I deserve it, you haven't done that, you don't deserve it. Or gossip, kind of related to the exaggerated storytelling, but the opposite, putting someone else down in order that you can exalt yourself in contrast to who they are. But do a heart exam. Let the Lord search your heart. This is difficult. Over the past, it's always interesting because I get to preach on this and I study and work through it and usually do my best to apply it to myself. And it's painful as I went through this list in the last few days, realizing that some of those things are present in my own life. It's hard to admit it. Well, we always want to qualify it. Well, there was this situation that made me do that, or that's not really me. Number two, set your attention on the needs of others. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, in Jesus, was willing to lay aside the things, the exalted godness, in order to serve sinful humanity. And the gap between holy divinity and sinful humanity is infinite. And God was willing to come down and serve us in that regard. How then can we not divest ourselves of our own importance and look to the needs of others? This, when it says look not only to your own interests, this is not like somebody might ask in a questionnaire, what are your interests? You like skiing, you like golf. This, the literal word is eaches, or the things. Look to the eaches of others. Look to the things of others, the things that make them them, the things that are important to them, the needs, the true needs that they have. And when it says look not only, it's not just, okay, I see them. It's a pay close attention to. Set your mind on it. Get it off of yourself and set it on the needs of others. Thirdly, associate with lowly people, people of low status. Now, you don't probably need to go and your friend, your neighbor, family member, and say, hey, I need to hang out with you today because you've got lowly status, I've got better status, I need to hang out with you because the Bible commands me. But knowing that in without Christ, we all are of lowly status. Romans 12:16 says, do not be haughty or elevated, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Associate with lowly people. Be willing to take selfies with the non-important. Don't be wise in your own sight. Christ is our wisdom, and the wisdom of God says that Jesus was willing not to count his equality with God, his very form. Doesn't mean he looked kind of like God. He was God. He didn't count that as something to be held on to tightly. He said, all right, if this is the plan of God, I will willingly divest myself of that power in order to serve sinful humanity. And then lastly, I'm not sure exactly how this would work out. Maybe we can do something like this on a Christmas Eve. Maybe we have to plan it for next year. Maybe you can just do it on your own. But throw a Christmas feast and invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And again, that may mean literally, but I think it's more talking about spiritually. People of low status. Throw a Christmas feast for those who do not have. The ultimate humbling for a person comes when we grasp the cross. In the Old Testament, there was this sacrificial system, and the people would have to go and they'd take their animals up to the priest and they would sacrifice them on the altar. You can imagine this bloody offering, this place just filled with animals that are continually being slaughtered in the presence of the people. And that was meant to be a reminder of the people, were required, because of their sin, sin required death. But God in his mercy said, actually, I'll let another sacrifice be given so you can live. And you can imagine living before this continual system of the sacrificial law, always having these reminders of the death that we deserved as sinners before a holy God. The ultimate symbol of the sacrificial system is the cross. It's the fulfillment and the symbol of that sacrificial system. When we look at the cross, the goodness of God is one of the most terrifying things. Because if we truly understand how good God is and compare your goodness to God's goodness, it should create some disharmony in your mind, because you ought to start thinking, wow, that's a problem. God is this holy, and I am clearly not that holy. There must be some kind of punishment that I deserve. The cross reveals that the penalty for sin is death, that sin is serious, that sin is not just separated from us from God, but it is, the separation is death. But yet when we look to the cross, we see not only a reminder of how deep our sin goes, but how truly deep the love of God is, that God would cover our sins because of his love, because of his mercy. If we're able to grasp that, that is what truly can bring us into humility. That is what can truly help us to see life, ourselves, from a position of humility that rather than a position from an exalted state. Knowing that we have no boast apart from Jesus. We have nothing that I can go and say, well, look at this guy over here. Clearly, I've got something going on that he doesn't. The cross is the great equalizer. Puts us on the same page, the same playing board. So we're going to take communion here. And when you're ready, we'll just do it simple. Take one of the cups of juice and a cracker, then head back to your seat, and we'll all take together. But really focus on, for a minute here, as you're getting ready to take this, on what the cross means. And what God is saying at the cross. He's saying, one, you are sinful humanity, and what we deserve is death, and Jesus took that death that we deserve on the cross. And then two, God doesn't leave us in that state, that he dies in order to bring us what is truly life. And if we can grasp that, it puts an end to our pride. It puts an end to the need for pride. You don't need to exalt ourselves. You have everything you need in Christ. You have your identity. You have your affirmation. You don't need to go scraping and scrimping and scribing to try to exalt yourself and your own worth at the expense of other people in Christ. God says, you're my child. Don't worry about it. What life I've given you is for your good and for my glory. And if you can trust that, believe, find your rest and your healing and your hope in Christ, it'll put an end to the pride, to the need to exalt oneself over someone else to find that meaning, to find that worth, to find that esteem, to find that identity, to finally find that rest in Christ through the cross. So ponder that for a minute as we take it and then go back to your seat, and then we'll all take together here in just a minute.